Good morning, everybody. It is awesome to be here and a privilege to be able to share God's word. As a counselor, I love understanding psychology and understanding why we think, feel, and behave the way we do. And at the same time, I love the gospel and who Jesus is and how we can bring these two spaces together is what kind of fires me up. And I want to start off by just sharing a little story. I did share it yesterday, but I kind of want to launch off of it and just reshare it again for those of you who maybe weren't at the conference. But I'm originally from Durban, and about 4 years ago, we moved to Johannesburg, and it was a God thing, and I absolutely love it there. People are like, really? Can you love Johannesburg? Yes, when God calls you, you love what he calls you to. And but if you've never been to Johannesburg, especially in the summer, then you won't know about the electrical thunderstorms they have there. You know what I'm talking about. Like, it's something to experience. And in the first time I was there, I think my husband was away on a trip, and one of these storms hit, and a lightning bolt hit the garden outside of our house, and it was literally like a bomb had gone off. It was so loud. The entire household, dogs, cats, kids, everyone, we went running to my room. We all jumped on the bed thinking that would ground us. I don't know what we were thinking. And we were like, oh my gosh, this is really scary. Now, when my husband's home and one of these storms hit, I kind of feel like I can laugh at the storm because he's a MacGyver. Anybody remember the show MacGyver? He was my first heartthrob when I was a lot younger. Some of you are like, who's MacGyver? Go Google him. And MacGyver could fix anything. And my husband's like that. He's a jack of all trades. You know, he's one of those guys that you want to be married to because he can just do absolutely, he can make anything, fix anything. And so when he's home and a storm hits, I'm like, all brave, you know, like, ha, oh, you know, I can play with you. You can't do anything to me. But when he's not there, I'm under the bed with the dog and the cat and the kids, and we're just praying that nothing goes wrong. And I share that story because our experiences of storms change when we know who's in the boat with us, and when we know the power of the one in the boat with us. And I want to start off by just reading from Mark 4, verse 35 to 41. That day when evening came, he said to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, and just as he was in the boat, there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat. So it was nearly swamped, and Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, the reality is, when it comes to storms in life, there's generally no warning often. You know, sometimes even the weather apps don't always predict when a storm's coming. They're like, no, it's going to be sunny on Saturday, and then the squall comes. And life's like that. Sometimes storms come with no warning, and storms often seem to come in the middle of the night when it's dark and scary, and it makes it more intensifying. But the reality is that when we often find ourselves in storms, the question that you've got to ask yourself is, what are you looking at when in a storm? Because in this story, the disciples were looking at the waves that were breaking over the boat. And the story they told themselves when they saw Jesus asleep wasn't, oh, he's at peace, I'm sure we're going to be fine. You know, when a storm hits our space, I look at my husband going, how is he reacting? If he's calm, then I'm like, it's good. If he's not calm, then I'm panicking. Jesus was asleep in the storm, but the disciples weren't looking at Jesus. They were looking at the storm and the impact the storm that was having on their boat, their lifeline. And the story they told themselves is, Jesus, you don't care that we are about to drown. And some of us find ourselves in storms and trials and crises in life. And the key thing that I want to speak in today from a not just a spiritual perspective, but from a psychological perspective is, what are we looking at when we're in the storm? And what is the story we are telling ourselves And is the story truth? Because when they woke Jesus up, they said, you don't care. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. But when you're in crisis and in panic, and you're just looking at the waves and it's crashing over the boat that's holding you up and keeping you afloat, the story we often end up telling ourselves in those spaces is based on a lie. And when we're believing a lie, we respond according to the lie. And I believe we're in a stage in our world where there's been storms and crises going on all around. And now is the time for an army, a generation of hope carriers to rise up with confidence and leadership. Because when we lead well in storms, when we know who's in the boat with us, then we know the power of the one in the boat with us, people live. And so this is the space that I want to speak into today. Now, has anybody ever been to London and gone on the tube? I'll say YouTube, wrong tube. on the tubes. If you've been to London and you've ridden on the underground, you would understand and recognize the sign that goes, please mind the gap. And there's somebody, it must be a very boring job unless it's a recording, who's constantly going, mind the gap, you know, when the doors open. Because on the train systems, there's this space between the train and the platform that's a very dangerous space because normally you're yakking to somebody, you're on the phone, and you're not looking where you're going. And it's very easy to step into that space and fall between the train and the platform. Now, in our minds is a similar gap. It's a space that we can be very vulnerable to. It's a space that we don't always understand or know about. And that's a space that I want to speak into today and empower you and envision you and give you tools to better understand. Because it's a space that the enemy loves to attack and speak lies into. That when we don't understand the authority and the power we have in that space, it can be so easy for us to trip up in that space. So I want to read a scripture to you from 1 Peter 1 verse 13, and it says this. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your faith in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. The King James Version of the scripture says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. How's that for a phrase? Gird up the loins. Like, when was the last time you girded up the loins of your mind? You kind of want to say it in a Scottish accent or some kind of a weird accent. Now, what this means is that we need to prepare ourselves for an enormous task, to prepare to go into battle, to be mindful of the battleground. Now, in biblical times, they would understand the phrase, gird up your loins. It meant that if you were a dude, you would wear a tunic that kind of looked like this. And when you went into battle, you had to tie up your tunic, you know, gird up your loins so that when you go into battle, you don't trip over the hem of your dress, basically. You know, you don't want to be trying to stab someone and then your hem's in the way. It'll be quite embarrassing, you know. Whoops, I tripped and fall. And so they would understand the concept of girding up the loins of your tunic. And therefore, girding up the loins of your mind. And this is a space that I want to speak into because I believe the scripture is very relevant for today. Because we're in a battle for truth and hope. And I think we need to understand what does it mean to actually gird up the loins of our minds. That when we find ourselves in storms and in crisis and in trials and tribulations, that we know how to hold on to truth, that we know who's in the boat with us, that we know the power of the one in the boat with us, so that we can lead well in those spaces. So I want to give you some practical counseling tools first, and then we're going to apply these to scripture to see how it plays out so that you can better own the spaces in your mind that potentially trip you up. Now, the first concept that I want to tell you about is this idea that as human beings, there's three core needs that we all yearn for. Am I loved? Do I have a purpose? And what is my value? When I know that I'm loved, I have a sense of security. When I know that I have purpose, I have a sense of significance. And when I know that I have value, I have a sense of self-worth. Now, ideally, we meant to find our identity, our need for security, significance, and self-worth in our relationship with God, the Creator. But the problem is that when I find those things in creation, And then something threatens that thing, it's going to trigger all sorts of chaos in us. So whenever my need for security, significance, or self-worth is threatened, and my significance, security, and self-worth is found in creation, and something threatens it, it will trigger emotions such as guilt, anger, and anxiety. If my sense of value is found in a relationship and something is threatening that relationship, I'm in conflict, or maybe I'm not married yet and somebody else, you know, kind of swoops in and takes the guy or the girl that I'm in, then it'll trigger all sorts of emotions inside of me. If my sense of security and significance and self-worth is in my career and somebody else gets the position I'm hoping for, it's going to threaten all kind of emotions inside of me. And so I want you to consider, what are the spaces that have been threatening for you, that have triggered all sorts of complex emotions in you? The second thing that I want to teach you is a tool in psychology. It's a cognitive behavioral therapy tool known as the ABCD model. And it's a great tool for growing self-awareness. You know, Hosea talks about the fact that people perish because of a lack of knowledge. And this includes self-awareness. If I don't know why I think, feel, and behave the way I do, how do I change it? And so I'm going to quickly teach you this tool, and then we're going to apply it to scripture. Now, A stands for activating events. This is any trigger in your world. This is sending somebody a WhatsApp. They read it, 2 green ticks, but they don't reply. And you're like, well, they're not replying. It can be as simple as that, or chaotic as that, all the way across to COVID and what COVID did to the world. B stands for belief. It's the story I tell myself about what I'm going through. You see, you can get 2 people who send out a message and somebody doesn't read it, but one will be telling themselves a story, that person doesn't really care about me and I don't matter to them. And the other person will be like, oh, it's 6 o'clock, it's crazy hour, they're probably bathing the kids, I'll hear from them later. So the story you tell yourself will produce an emotion, a consequent emotion, which is C, based on that story. And if the story I'm telling myself is negative or based on a lie, then it's going to produce a negative emotion inside of me. How I'm feeling is then going to dictate to my behavior. That's the D. All behavior is driven by a need to connect or self-protect. But how I choose to connect or self-protect can either be constructive or destructive. How I behave has an effect on my world. Now, here's how we end up playing a role in our own cycle. Let's say your belief about yourself is that you don't really belong, you have no value, you don't think that God's got a plan or a purpose for you, because, you know, who are you? I'm just nothing. And so you walk into a room full of people, and your story is one of, I don't really belong here. No one really cares. That's going to impact your emotion, and it's going to create feelings like insecurity and anxiety, and a sense of just unworthiness. And that emotion potentially is going to cause you to not make eye contact with people and avoid conversations and sit on the back and play on your phone and just hope that no one comes anywhere near you because you're petrified that actually you don't really belong. But what you don't realize is that our behavior sends out a message. And then nobody does come to say hello, because everyone thinks, this person probably doesn't want to be said hello to. And then you leave going, you see, no one cares. You see, what we don't realize is the mind has the ability to gather any evidence to back up the story it's already telling itself. And this is why we find ourselves stuck in cycles, because we're constantly looking, you see, he left his socks on the floor, he doesn't care about me. Talking about husbands now, or whatever it is. And so it's so important that we become aware of the stories we tell ourselves, that we think about what we're thinking about. Have you ever gone on a thinking date with yourself? Hey, brain, like, what are you thinking about? Is it truth? Now, I want to zoom into the space between the A and the B. It's the mind the gap space in our minds. Because you see, every time we go through any kind of trigger or event in our lives, the first thing we do is we ask why questions. Why is this happening? Why did that person not respond? Why did he not pick up his socks? Why did no one come and say hello to me? Like, why am I going through what I'm going through? Because we want to have understanding. It's normal to ask why questions. But it's also in this space that we're very vulnerable in our minds. It's the mind, the gap space. It's the space that we're prone to attack. You see, Ephesians 6:16 says this, take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we need to demolish strongholds, we need to demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we need to take captive every thought. That word thought is the word neoma. The word neoma means a thought with an evil intention. So if you've watched movies like Braveheart, you know that often the enemy would get an arrow, dip it in fuel, light it, and shoot it into the thatch of somebody else's house, hoping that it would take fire in the thatch and burn it from the top down. That's how the enemy works. He will shoot a lie into your mind, hoping that you agree with it, because the only power a thought has is if you agree with it. The second you agree with it, it becomes a belief and you start to live according to it as though it's truth. You see, if he can throw a lie into your mind saying, you're unlovable, you're unworthy, you'll never amount to anything, you're not good enough, and you agree with it, it's like he's infected you with a virus and he can walk away from you for the rest of your life, because you will start to live as if that lie is your truth. You see, if you live in such a way that is hard to love you, eventually it will feel like it is your truth, because no one will love you. If you believe that you'll never amount to anything, then you'll never attempt anything, and eventually it will become your truth. And this is how we see people's lives being robbed and stolen from and destroyed from, because they're not living according to truth. They're living according to a lie. And I see the fruits of that in the counseling room on a weekly basis, where people are so crippled by lies. They don't know their true identity. They don't know their true authority. There's an inheritance in their bank account, but they're living in poverty of identity, because they don't know whose they are. They don't know the promises of God for them. And so I want to speak into this space and give you some practical examples of what this looks like. And we're going to apply these tools so far that we've learned into a story in Scripture. And the story is found in Genesis chapter 37. It's a story of a very large family that had threats impact their world, that threatened security, significance, and self-worth. And in the story is a father. His name is Jacob. He's got 12 sons. Can you imagine his food bill? I mean, I've got 2 sons, they're 8 and 9, and I'm no longer mom, I'm just ref, okay? I'm constantly red carding them, sin bin, you know, like time out, like it's chaos sometimes. He's got 12 sons, okay? But these sons are very threatened, especially the 10 oldest, they're threatened by the second youngest, Joseph. Because Jacob hadn't done any parenting classes, he hadn't received wisdom, and he's showing favoritism to Joseph. Okay, I mean, that's just a parenting, like, epic fail right there. So I want to read from Genesis 37, verse 4. It says this, but the brothers hated Joseph, because their father loved him more than the rest of them, and they couldn't say a kind word to him. Then Joseph, he's young, bless his heart. He doesn't make it any better for himself, because he starts to have these dreams about how God's showing him that he's going to be raised to the position of a king, and how everyone's going to bow down before him. And of course, the youngest wants to brag about stuff like that. All youngests want to be oldest. Am I right? Any youngests in the room? You know what I'm talking about? Everyone's like, yeah, that's you. And so he starts telling his brothers, hey, butties, you're gonna bow down before me one day. I mean, that's not going to help the situation much, is it? So it actually says that it fuels a deep rage in them. So we've got activating event. Dad's showing favoritism. Joseph's bragging. I wonder what the story was that the brothers told themselves. What was the why? Why is Dad loving Joe? I mean, he's a runt. Look at him. He's skinny. He's short. You know, like, I'm just adding my own little theories in here. Okay. Like, I wonder if the story was, what's wrong with me? Why doesn't Dad love me the way he loves Joseph? You see, when we go through stuff like that, no kid goes, I think my dad should be in therapy, like maybe even like go to a parenting class or two. A child doesn't have the cognitive ability to process what they're going through well. What we do is we absorb the dysfunction into our identity. There must be something wrong with me. And so the story they told themselves was there was something wrong with me. He doesn't care about me. And the emotion, well, we see the emotion in Scripture. There was resentment. There was bitterness. There was rage. There was anger. It impacted their behavior in nasty speech. They couldn't say a kind word about him. Notice they didn't show the anger to Dad. They targeted the victim. They made Joseph the scapegoat. We're also living in a world where everybody's making everybody their scapegoat. When we feel powerless over what's going on in us emotionally, we look for people to target so that we can feel powerful. That's what the brothers did. So it resulted in nasty speech and plotting murder and selling him into slavery. The effect of that, they hoped, if we get rid of the problem, then Dad will love me. But this is what ends up happening. So they sell Joseph into slavery. They take his coat. They kill an animal. They dip it in blood. They give it to their dad. And they say, hey, Dad, so sorry. Not really. But Joseph's dead. You know, like, we're your favorites now. Genesis 37, 35, it says this. All the sons and daughters came to comfort him. This is Jacob. But he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so the father wept for him. You see, they were focusing on the problem. They thought if we eliminate our brother, then maybe we'll get the attention we want. But it didn't work. You see, I think they were responding as orphans, not sons. So I want to compare the brother's response to threats versus Joseph's. Because both were victims. And Joseph went through a whole lot of triggering, activating, traumatic trials and tribulations in his life. We know that his brothers throw him into a pit. They sell him on to some traders. The traders eventually sell him on to some guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's a senior official in Pharaoh's, the king of Egypt's team. In a sense, Joseph is a victim of human trafficking. Just think about that. How many of you have got older siblings? Imagine you get home, they put a bag over your head, they throw you in the car, and they sell you off into trafficking. How do you process that? This is your family, okay? Now Joseph works his way up into the senior position of Potiphar's house, but Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him, so he's obviously a good-looking guy, and she tries to seduce him not once, but three times. And Joseph does the right thing, and he's like, he knows that it would be dishonoring to God, it would be dishonoring to Potiphar, and he rejects her. That's her activating events. I wonder what the story was she told herself. Because it resulted in the emotion of rejection. And then she accuses him of raping her. So he goes back to prison for doing the right thing. Again, I wonder what the story was that he was telling himself. Now he's back in prison again, but in prison, he helps Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. He has a dream. Joseph interprets it. It comes true. And when this guy is released from prison, Joseph says, hey, dude, please don't forget it was me who helped you in here. Like, can you just mention my name so I can get out of here? But the guy forgets about him for 2 years. So just think about it. These events that happened to Joseph happened over a 13-year time period. COVID was 3. Add another 10 more to it. Like, what was the narratives you were telling yourself through COVID? Oh my gosh, is this ever going to end? Am I ever going to be free of a mask? Praise God, we are. But Joseph is sold into slavery. He's falsely accused of rape. He's used and forgotten. I wonder what the story was in his mind. I wonder what the thought attacks were in his mind. You know what? This is your fault because you bragged to your brothers. But look at you. You're in prison. No one cares about you. God's not going to raise you to be a king. You're nothing. You're no one. He's not with you. How can you trust this God when your life has just been one of betrayal and being accused and being falsely imprisoned? God doesn't care. But I also wonder if there was the voice of, but I am for you, and I've got plans for you to prosper you, and I'm for you, and I'm not against you, and I will never leave or forsake you. Can you hear that some thoughts bring life and peace and joy, and some thoughts bring death and destruction and despair? We need to know the source of our thoughts. And sometimes when I'm counseling people, I just ask them a simple question. Is this thought bringing you life or death? Peace or fear? Reconciliation or revenge? Love or hatred? Is it expanding your world or shrinking it? Are you living in the fullness of your identity and your authority? Or are you doubting who you are? You see, whatever I choose to agree with will either bring life or death. It will either rob from me or it will restore me. The only power that enemy has over you is if you choose to agree with the lie. Joseph's brothers experienced rejection from their dad. They had death thoughts. I'm unlovable. There's something wrong with me, which produced death emotions of anger and bitterness and rage, which produced death behaviors. What are you stuck in? What death thoughts or death behaviors are you believing? See, the biggest scheme of the enemy is to get you to believe that whatever you're going through, whatever experience you're in, equals your value. The disciples were in a boat where the storm was breaking over the waters and Jesus was asleep. That's the experience. They looked at the experience and the story they told themselves is, you don't care about me. You see, if the enemy can get you to believe that your experience equals your value, then he's got you. That if you fail, it means you are a failure. That if you're rejected, he wants you to believe that means you are unlovable. Because if he can get you to believe that who you are is based on what you go through, then he knows he's annihilated you. Because you'll spend the rest of your life living according to that lie as though it's your truth. And we end up living very small, broken lives. Because God can't use you when we're living with a limp. When we're believing that we're orphans and not sons. When we're believing that we don't have a purpose and a potential in Christ. So the question is this: why did Joseph not find himself hooked by bitterness and revenge? What's the difference between his brothers and his response? In Genesis 39, it says this. In Genesis 39, verse 2 and 21, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. That word in scripture is in capitals. And whenever you see the word Lord written in capitals, it's referring to Yahweh, the promise, the covenant-keeping God. You see, we often forget that Joseph knew who his great-great-grandfather was, Abraham, and that God had given a covenant promise to him that he and his family would be made great, there would be a great nation. You see, I believe in that space, Joseph was focusing and holding on to the promises that was given to his family of who and what they would become. The only difference between Joseph and his brothers wasn't what they went through. They were both victims to circumstances. But the only difference between a victim and a victor is choice. What I choose to align myself to. You see, the brothers focused on the problem, but Joseph focused on the promise, not the prison. Are you focusing on the tensions or the truth? Are you focusing on the Savior or the storm? You see, we all go through trials and tribulations in life. And the problem is that when we're in those trials and tribulations, if that's all I'm looking at, then that's all I'm going to see. And eventually, when all I see are the trials and the tribulations and the storms, eventually that becomes my truth. You know what? Those waves in my boat, so obviously I'm going to die. Like somebody's rejected me, so obviously I'm unlovable. And so many people have aligned their lives to the trials and the troubles and the storms that they're facing. But it's bigger than that. And we have to hold on to an anchor in the midst of the storm. We need to consider the lenses that we're processing our worlds through. You see, most of us, when we go through trials and tribulations in life and tensions, what we want to do is we want to eliminate the tension. So then, oh, you know what, let me just have a glass of wine while cooking, because that will sort it out. But whatever I escape to, I can become enslaved by. That's how a glass of wine will lead to a bottle of wine. Maybe if I'm feeling like I'm not worthy enough, let me just go buy something to make me feel good about myself. And that's how shopping becomes debt. And maybe if I just work hard enough at the gym, and again, I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with those things, but when I'm turning to them as a means of dealing with my pain, I will become addicted to them. And it'll rob me. And so we want to eliminate our tensions, or we want to numb our tensions, or we want to deny our tensions, or we want to Botox our tensions. But the reality is we need to find truth to help ourselves manage our tensions. We need to have a bigger picture. We need to have a kingdom picture. If all I'm looking at is my life through my birth and my death and everything that happens on this world, and all I see is the trials and tensions, then it becomes meaningless. But if I have a kingdom vision and a kingdom perspective and an eternal lens, then I start to understand the reason why we are here on earth, because there are people out there in the world that are drowning, that are dying, that need messengers of hope to bring them to the Savior and point them to truth, so that they know that they're actually created for more than just this world they live in, that we can get eternal life. You see, how we respond in a storm, when we do so according to truth, literally is the difference between life or death, not just for you, but for the people around you. Because when people are in crisis, and the world is in crisis, I shared yesterday how the World Health Organization said there's a 25% increase in anxiety and depression worldwide. The storm has left a ripple effect of hopelessness and despair in the world around us. And people are despairing, they're drowning, they're overwhelmed. They're looking for leaders, they're looking for MacGyvers that know what the truth is. They're looking for people to say, you know what, I can see you in crisis, but you know what, I know a man that can speak to the storm and quieten it, and he can be your hope and your salvation. There's something attractive about somebody who has a bold confidence in knowing who they are. Anxiety is always about uncertainty. And we live in a world that's very uncertain. When I lived in Durban, I always knew where I was. I was either going north, south, west, or I was swimming. Cape Town, a little bit more confusing, because it's like I know there's oceans on almost every side somewhere. I never know where I am. Joburg, you don't want to run out of data. You need your GPS, because it's like, I even got lost yesterday going to the Chiffon in Pretoria. I'm like, I don't know where I am. He's like, well, do you know if you're going north? I'm like, there's no ocean, dude. I don't know where I am. And it can create huge anxiety because you've got no true compass. We're living in a world where people don't know what truth is anymore. They don't even know what identity is anymore. We don't even know what gender is anymore. People are desperate for truth tellers. Because when we can hold on to truth, there is life. So I want to give you three simple steps to aid a healthy mindset, to help you stay in the right lens. The first A, it's an acronym that spells out aid. A is acknowledge your emotion. When we go through crises and trials and storms and imprisonments or whatever it is, it's going to trigger emotions in us. That's normal. But emotion is like vomit. You can tell I'm a mom of boys. We talk about vomit and farts. It's great. You cannot dream of a Sunday roast when you're nauseous with bitterness. Have you ever tried cooking when you're nauseous? It's not good. You gotta get emotion out. You can't heal what you don't reveal. Find safe spaces to get your emotion out. Create safe spaces for people to get their emotions out. But remember this about emotions. There's a very big difference between vomiting in a bucket and vomiting on someone. You'll never forget this. That's why I like using gross analogies. It'll stick, okay? If you're a student, you know what it's like to be vomited on. You just want to pull away. But we're living in a society where everyone's looking for a scapegoat. There's a story of the boss who shouted at his employee. The employee shouted at the wife. The wife shouted at the kids. The kids hit the dog. The dog bit the cat. The cat chased the mouse. It's a very angry mouse out there. That's the cycle of scapegoating. We're living in a society where people are scapegoating because they're feeling powerless. And they're looking for somebody to vent on, to vomit on, and it's dishonoring. And there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I'm here to be a safe space for you, but if you choose to target me with your emotions, then I'm choosing to put a line in the sand. I even teach my kids that. I can see you are angry, but calling me a stupid, dumb mom is not acceptable. Put lines in the sand around dysfunctional behavior. But at the same time, we need to create safe spaces for people to express their emotion. You can't heal what you don't reveal. You can't defeat what you don't define. We've got to get emotion out. When we get the emotion out, it's the equivalent of getting the water out of your goggles when you dive into a swimming pool and it fills up with water. You can't see clearly. When your emotions are triggered, your thinking brain turns off. When you get your emotion out, it's scientifically proven that it then reactivates your prefrontal cortex and it gets you thinking again. You need to connect with your emotion first before you're able to redirect with your thoughts. First, acknowledge your emotion. I stands for identify your reality. Name it. I failed. I messed up. I got rejected. I hurt. In my family, we have a saying, if you fluff it, you fix it. I don't want my boys to think that they don't have a fallen, fickle, fragile, fallible nature. You can ask them, does mom mess up? They'll go, oh, yes, she does, all the time. But does she fix it? Yep. Own your reality. But the biggest mistake we make with our reality is we end up defining ourselves by our reality. Oh, I fluffed it as a mom, then obviously I'm just a failure as a mom. No, we're all going to fail. But scripture says, D, define yourself by truth. I am a child of God, but I'm becoming like Christ. It's positional and it's progressive. Who I am isn't earned. I don't progress myself into my identity. I already am a child that I'm living out what it means to become like Christ. There was a stage where my eldest son used to call my youngest son a poo-poo bum-bum. They're about 3, 4, typical age. You're a poo-poo bum-bum. And Levi would come to me and go, Mom, Josh called me a poo-poo bum-bum. He'd be in tears. And I said to him one day, my boy, what is the truth about who you are? He goes, I'm Levi Lukey Dazel. And I said, that's right. And are you loved? He goes, I am. I said, then are you a poo-poo bum-bum? He goes, no. I said, then why are you allowing it to define you? You see, someone can throw mud at you. It doesn't mean you are mud. Someone can call you a donut. It doesn't mean you are a donut. Someone can say you failed. It doesn't mean you are a failure. Don't define yourself by what happens to you in your world. Define yourself by what God says about you. Do you know the truth about who you are, that you are loved and chosen and redeemed and justified and complete in Christ? Do you understand the fullness of your identity and your authority? Imagine how differently you would live your life if you fully understood the authority and the inheritance that God has for you. So many people are walking around living in poverty, but they've got $1 million in their bank account. There's an inheritance and an authority in you already. You've just got to live it out. We began by looking at 1 Peter 1 verse 13. If the band wants to come up, that'll be great. Where it talks about how it says, prepare your minds for action. In this world are going to be troubles. But you need to prepare your mind for the troubles. Because the world needs leadership that brings life. Ephesians 6 verse 14 says, stand your ground, putting on your belt of truth and the armor of God's righteousness. The King James Version says this, therefore, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. What it's saying now, it's no longer about putting a belt around your tunic. It's saying, put a belt around your minds. Put God's word into your minds. Fix your thoughts on what is true. Philippians 4 verse 8. Now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Are you thinking about what you're thinking about? Is the story that you've aligned yourself to truth or a lie? Do you know whose you are? Do you know the truth of your identity? Are you walking in that authority? I want to spend some time praying for you. And if something I've shared today has resonated in you, where there's a part of you that's going, you know what? I've been in the storm for so long, I've lost sight of the Savior. Or maybe you feel like you've been in a prison of just self-condemnation and rejection, that you've forgotten the promises that God has for you. Or maybe that you've been betrayed so much that you've just forgotten what it is to know that there is a God that actually loves you. And if you're wrestling in any way with your identity and your authority, and any of this has just touched your heart, don't you want to stand? Because we want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would start to give you a new lens. That you will start to see yourself for who you are, not what you've been through or not what you've done or not what someone's done to you. So if that's where you're at, don't you want to stand with me so we can pray for you? You're not alone. And I know it can be really disheartening and despairing when you've been in prisons for 13 years, where it feels like it's just been relentless. And you're weary and you're tired. And it feels like you're going to drown because the waves are just crashing over you and it's just too much. And I believe today that Jesus wants to remind you that you're not alone. He's with you. He's for you. He's in the boat with you. And so I'm going to read a scripture over you. And even if you're not standing, turn the scripture as well into a prayer of your own heart. Because I know the enemy loves to deceive us. He likes to keep us believing lies that sound so truthful that they still hold us back from living in the fullness of our authority. The scripture, this prayer that I'm going to read over you, is taken directly from scripture. It says, search me, O God. Search me and know my heart. Test me, Lord, and know my anxious thoughts. Point out lies in me that offend you, Lord. I long to live a life that pleases you, where my hope and my trust is in you. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, a path of everlasting life.
Show me what that looks like day by day. Lord, I pray for your spiritual wisdom and insight so that I can continue to grow in the knowledge of you. And Lord, may my heart be flooded with your light and your truth so that I can have a confident hope in knowing I am called and that I have a rich and glorious inheritance in you. And so, Father, I pray that as we spend some time in worship, won't you just minister right now through the power of your Spirit? Won't you comfort those that need comfort? Won't you restore those that need restoration? Won't you fill those who need a fresh revelation of your hope and your love? And Father, I pray that you will just wrap your arms around those that are desperately needing to just be reminded of how much you love them.